The following is a reading from John Owen's exposition of Psalm 130, The Forgiveness of Sin, a commentary on Psalm 130, verse 4, how the understanding is enlightened to see the mercy that is provided in Christ. Number 1. Sometimes faith fixes upon the name and infinite goodness of the nature of God and draws out forgiveness from this. So the psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 5, You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. He rolls himself in the pursuit and expectation of pardon on the infinite goodness of the nature of God. So Nehemiah 9, 17, You are a God of pardons, a ready to forgive, of an infinite gracious loving nature, not severe and wrathful. And this is that which we are encouraged to stay on the name of God, as in an innumerable other places, Isaiah 50, verse 10. And thus, faith oftentimes finds a peculiar sweetness and encouragement in and from the consideration of God's gracious nature. Sometimes this is the first thing it fixes on, and sometimes the last that it rests on. And oftentimes it makes a stay here when it is driven from all other holds. It can say, however it be, yet God is gracious. And at least make that conclusion which we have from it in Joel 2, verses 13 and 14. God is gracious and merciful. Who knows but he will return. And when faith has well laid hold on this consideration, it will not easily be driven from its expectation of relief and forgiveness even from this. But number 2, sometimes the soul by faith addresses itself in a peculiar manner to the sovereignty of God's will. By this he is gracious to whom he will be gracious and merciful to whom he will be merciful, which, as was showed, is another considerable spring, or principle of forgiveness. This way David's faith steered him in his great strait and perplexity in 2 Samuel 15:25 and 26. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again. But if he thus say, I have no delight in you, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seems good to him. That which he has in consideration is whether God has any delight in him or not. That is, whether God would graciously remit and pardon the great sin against which at that time he manifests his indignation. Here he lays himself down before the sovereign grace of God, awaits patiently the discovery of the free act of his will concerning him, and at this door, as it were, enters into the consideration of those other springs of pardon which faith inquires after and closes with. This sometimes is all the cloud that appears to a distressed soul, which after a while fills the heavens by the addition of the other considerations mentioned, and yields plentiful refreshing showers. And this condition is the sin entangled soul oft times reduced to in looking out for relief. It can discover nothing but this, that God is able and can, if he graciously please, relieve and acquit him. All other supports, all springs of relief are shut up or hid from him. The springs indeed may be near, as that was to Hagar, but their eyes are withheld that they cannot see them. Therefore they cast themselves on God's sovereign pleasure, and say with Job, though he slay us, yet will we trust in him. We will not let him go. In ourselves we are lost. That is unquestionable. How the Lord will deal with us, we don't know. We see not our signs and tokens any more. Evidences of God's grace in us, or of his love and favor to us, are all out of sight. To our present special interest in Christ we are strangers, and every moment at the door of eternity, what course shall we take? What way shall we proceed? If we abide at a distance from God, we shall assuredly perish. Whoever hardened himself against him and prospered. Nor is there the least relief to be had but from and by him, for who can forgive sins but God? We will then bring our guilty souls into his presence and attend the pleasure of his grace. What he speaks concerning us we will willingly submit to, and this sometimes proves an anchor to a tossed soul, which though it gives not rest and peace, yet it saves it from the rock of despair. Here it abides until light do more and more break forth upon it. Number 3, faith dealing about forgiveness. Commonly eyes in a particular manner its relation to the mediation and blood of Christ. So the apostle directs in 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. If anyone has sinned, and is in depths and entanglements about it, what course shall he take? How shall he proceed to obtain deliverance? Why must go to God for pardon? But what shall he rely upon to encourage him in his so doing? The apostle says, consider by faith the atonement and propitiation made for sin by the blood of Christ, and that he is still pursuing the work of love to the suing out of pardon for us, and rest your soul in this. This, I say, most commonly is that which faith in the first place immediately fixes on. Number 4. Faith eyes actual pardon, or condonation. So God proposes it as a motive to further believing, in Isaiah 46, verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Actual pardon of sin is proposed to faith as an encouragement to a full return unto God in all things. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. And the like may be said of all the other particulars which we have insisted on. There is not any of them but will yield peculiar relief to a soul dealing with God about forgiveness, as having someone special concern or other of forgiveness enwrapped in them. Only, as I said, they do it not exclusively, but are the special doors in which believing enters into the soul. And these things must be spoken into afterward. Let us now take along with us the end for which all these considerations have been insisted on. It is to manifest that a real discovery of gospel forgiveness is a matter of greater consequence and importance than at first proposed. It may be, it appeared to some to be, who is not in hopes, in expectation of pardon, who don't think that they know well enough at least what it is, if they might but obtain it. But men may have general thoughts of impunity and yet be far enough from any saving acquaintance with gospel mercy. Why is forgiveness discovered or only revealed to faith? For a close of this discourse, I shall only add what is included in that proposition which is a foundation of the whole, namely, that this discovery of forgiveness is and can be made to faith alone. The nature of it is such as that nothing else can discover it or receive it. No reasonings, no inquiries of the heart of man can reach to it. That guess or glimpse which the heathen had of old is somewhat so-called, and which false worshippers have at present, is not the forgiveness we insist on, but a mere imagination of their own hearts. Thus the apostle informs us in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is, in the gospel, revealed from faith to faith. Nothing but faith has anything to do with it. It is that righteousness of God in which he speaks and consists in the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ declared in the gospel. This is revealed from the faith of God and a promise to the faith of the believer, to him that mixes the promise with faith. And again, more fully in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. The ways whereby we may come to the knowledge of anything are by the seeing of the eye, or hearing of the ear, or the reasonings and meditations of the heart. But now none of these will reach to the matter in hand. By none of these ways can we come to an acquaintance with the things of the gospel that are prepared for us in Christ. How then shall we obtain a knowledge of them? That he declares in verse 10, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now, it is faith only that receives the revelations of the Spirit. Nothing else has to do with them. To give evidence to this end, we may consider that this great mystery, first, is too deep, secondly, is too great for aught else to discover, and three, that nothing else but faith is suited to the making of this discovery. First, it is too deep and mysterious to be fathomed and reached by anything else. Reason's line is too short to fathom the depth of the Father's love, of the blood of the Son, and the promises of the gospel built thereon, in which forgiveness dwells. Men cannot by their rational considerations launch out into these deeps, nor draw water by them from these wells of salvation. Reason stands by amazed and cries, how can these things be? It can but gather cockle shells like him of old at the shore of this ocean, a few criticisms upon the outward letter, and so bring an evil report upon the land, as did the spies. All it can do is but to hinder faith from venturing into it, crying, spare yourself. This attempt is vain. These things are impossible. It is among the things that faith puts off and lays aside when it engages the soul into this great work. This, then, that it may come to a discovery of forgiveness, causes the soul to deny itself and all of its own reasonings, and to give up itself to an infinite fullness of goodness and truth. Though it cannot go to the bottom of these depths, yet it enters into them and finds rest in them. Nothing but faith is suited to rest, to satiate, and content itself in mysterious, bottomless, and unsearchable depths. Being a soul emptying, a reason denying grace, the more it meets with, beyond its search and reach, the more satisfaction it finds. This is that which I look for, says faith, even for that which is infinite and unsearchable, when I know that there is abundantly more beyond me that I do not comprehend than what I've attained to, for I know that nothing else will do good to the soul. Now this is that which really puzzles and overwhelms reason, rendering it useless. What it cannot compass, it will neglect or despise. It is either amazed and confounded and dazzled like weak eyes to too great a light, or fortifying of itself by inbred pride and obstinacy. It concludes that this preaching of the cross of forgiveness from the love of God by the blood of Christ is plain folly, a thing not for a wise man to take notice of or to trouble himself about. So it appeared to the wise Greeks of old, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. So, when a soul is brought under the power of a real conviction of sin, so as that it would desirously be freed from the galling entanglements of it, it is then the hardest thing in the world to persuade such a soul of this forgiveness. Anything appears more rational to it. Any self-righteousness in this world, any purgatory hereafter. The greatest part of the world of convinced persons have forsaken forgiveness on this account. Masses, penances, merits have appeared more eligible. Yea, men who have no other desire but to be forgiven do choose to close with anything rather than forgiveness. If men escape these rocks and resolve that nothing but pardon will relieve them, yet it is impossible for them to receive it in the truth and power of it, if not enabled by faith to it. I don't speak of men that take it up by hearsay as a common report, but of those souls who find themselves really concerned to look after it. When they know it is their sole concern, all their hope and relief when they know that they must perish everlastingly without it, and when it is declared to them in the words of truth and soberness, yet they cannot receive it. Well, what's the reason of it? What staves off these hungry creatures from their proper food? Well, they have nothing to lead them into the mysterious depths of eternal love, of the blood of Christ, and promises of the gospel. How may we see poor deserted souls standing every day at the side of this pool, and yet not once venture themselves into it all their days? Number two, it is too great for anything else to discover. Forgiveness is a thing chosen out of God from all eternity, to exalt and magnify the glory of His grace. And it will be made to appear to all the world at the day of judgment to have been a great thing. When the soul comes in any measure to be made sensible of it, it finds it so great, so excellent and astonishing, that it sinks under the thoughts of it. It has dimensions, a length, breadth, depth, and height, that no line of the rational soul can take or measure. There is exceeding greatness in it, Ephesians 1:19. That is a great work which we have prescribed, Ephesians 3:19, even to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Here, I suppose, reason will confess itself at a stand and an issue, to know that that which passes knowledge is none of its work. It cannot be known, reason says, and so that ends the matter. But this is faith's proper work, even to know that which passes knowledge, to know that in its power, virtue, sweetness, and efficacy, which cannot be thoroughly known in its nature and excellency, to have by believing all the ends of a full comprehension of that which cannot be fully comprehended. So in Hebrews 11:1 it is said to be the subsistence of things not seen, though in themselves absent, yet faith gives them a present subsistence in the soul. So it knoweth things that pass knowledge, by mixing itself with them. It draws out and communicates their benefit to the soul, from all which is evident what in the third place was proposed of faith being only suited to the means of this discovery, so that I shall not need further to insist on this. Discovery of forgiveness in God is a great support to sin-entangled souls. Particular assurance is attainable. Fourthly, there yet remains a brief confirmation of the position it first laid down and thus cleared, before it come to the improvement of the words especially aimed at. I say then, this discovery of forgiveness in God is a great support for a sin-entangled soul, although it has no special persuasion of its own particular interest in it. Somewhat is supposed in this assertion, and somewhat affirmed. First, as to what is supposed. It is supposed that there may be a gracious persuasion and assurance of faith in a man concerning his own particular interest in forgiveness. A man may, many do, believe it for themselves, so as not only to have the benefit of it, but the comfort of it also. Generally, all the saints mentioned in Scripture had this assurance unless it were in the case of depth, distresses, and desertions, such as had in this psalm. David expresses his confidence of the love and favor of God to his own soul hundreds of times. Paul does the same for himself, Galatians 2:20. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Timothy 4:8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And that this boasting in the Lord and his grace was not an enclosure to himself, he shows in Romans 8:38-39. Nothing can be more vain than what is usually pleaded to remove the sheet anchor of the saints' consolation, namely, that no man's particular name is in the promise. It is not said to this or that man by name that his sins are forgiven him, but to manners far otherwise. To think that it is necessary that the names in which we are known among ourselves and are distinguished here one from another should be written in the promise, that we may believe in particular every child of God is in the promise, is a fond conceit. And believing makes it very legible to him. Yea, we find by experience that there is no need of argumentation in this case. The soul, by a direct act of faith, believes its own forgiveness, without making inferences or gathering conclusions, and may do so upon the proposition of it to be believed in the promise. But I will not digress from my work in hand, and therefore shall only observe one or two things upon the supposition laid down. It is the duty of every believer to labor after an assurance of a personal interest in forgiveness, and to be diligent in the cherishing and preservation of it when it is attained. The Apostle exhorts us all to it, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, that is, of our acceptance with God through forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. This he plainly discourses of, and this principle of our faith and confidence he would have us to hold fast to the end. Chapter 3:14. It is no small evil in believers not to be pressing after perfection in believing and obedience. Oft times some sinful indulgence to self or the world or sloth is the cause of it. Hence few come up to gospel assurance, but yet most of our privileges and upon the manner of all of our comforts depend on this one thing. A little by the way, to encourage us to this duty, I shall desire you to consider both whence this assurance is produced and what it does produce. What is the fruit of it? What fruit it bears first? It is, in general, the product of a more plentiful communication of the Spirit than ordinary. As to a sense and participation of the choice fruits, the death of Christ procured for those who were justified by their acceptance of the atonement, It doesn't flourish without His sealing, witnessing, establishing, and shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. Romans 5:1-5. And what believer ought not to long for and press after the enjoyment of these things? Nay, to read of these things in the gospel, not experiencing them in our own hearts, and yet to sit still quietly on this side of them, without continually pressing after them, is to despise the blood of Christ, the Spirit of grace, and the whole work of God's love. If there are no such things, the gospel is not true. If there are, and we press not after them, we are despisers of the gospel. Surely is not the Spirit who would not have more of Him, all of Him that is promised by Christ. These things are the hundredfold that Christ has left us in the world to counterpoise our sorrows, troubles, and losses. And shall we be so foolish as to neglect our only abiding riches and treasures? In particular, as it is a product of an exercise, vigorous, active faith? That our faith should be such always in every state and condition, I suppose it is our duty to endeavor. Not only our comforts, but our obedience also depends on it. The more faith that is true and of the right kind, the more obedience, for all our obedience is the obedience of faith. Number 2. For its own fruit and what it produces, they are the choicest actings of our souls towards God. Is love, delight, rejoicing in the Lord, peace, joy, and consolation in ourselves, readiness to do or suffer, cheerfulness in so doing. If they grow not from this root, yet their flourishing wholly depends upon it. So that surely it is the duty of every believer to break through all difficulties in pressing after this particular assurance. The objections that persons raise against themselves in this case may be afterward considered. In ordinary dispensations of God towards us and dealings with us, it is mostly by our own negligence and sloth that we come short of this assurance. It is true it depends in a peculiar manner on the sovereignty of God. He is as absolute in giving peace to believers as in giving grace to sinners. This takes place and may be proposed as a relief in times of trial and distress. He creates light and causes darkness as He pleases. But yet, considering what promises are made to us, what encouragements are given us, what love and tenderness there is in God to receive us, I cannot but conclude that ordinarily the cause of our coming short of this assurance is where I have fixed it, and this is the first thing that is supposed in the foregoing assertion. Secondly, it is supposed that there is or may be a saving persuasion or discovery of forgiveness in God where there is no assurance of any particular interest in it, or that our own sins in particular are pardoned. This is that which has a promise of gracious acceptance with God and is therefore saving. Isaiah 50:10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Here is a fear of the Lord and obedience with a blessed encouragement to rest in God and His all sufficiency, yet no assurance nor light but darkness, and that walked in or continued in for a long season, for he cannot walk in darkness, meet with nothing but darkness, without any beam or ray of light, as the words signify, who is persuaded of the love of God and the pardon of his sins. And yet the faith of such a one, and his obedience springing from it, has this gracious promise of acceptance with God, and innumerable testimonies to this purpose might be produced in instances in great plenty.